Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith, produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, and the Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gambala is our pastor, Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are the technicians who put these programs together, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our subject is the Eucharist, discernment for Catholics, and this will be a study of the Eucharist from history, tradition, scripture, church teachings, and we'll also look at some Eucharistic miracles. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Creator of all things, true source of light and wisdom, lofty origin of all being, graciously let a ray of your brilliance penetrate into the darkness of my understanding and take from me the double darkness in which I have been born, an obscurity of both sin and ignorance. Give me a sharp sense of understanding, a retentive memory, and the ability to grasp things correctly and fundamentally. Grant me the talent of being exact in my explanations and the ability to express myself with thoroughness and charm. Point out the beginning, direct the progress, and help in completion. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, the Eucharist part one. Eucharist is a term derived from the Greek word eucharistia, which means thanksgiving. Now, in 2019, the Pew Research Group issued a poll, and they produced their writings, and they found that only 31% of the members of the church understand transubstantiation. And 69% of all Catholics believe that the bread and wine are symbols. That's particularly sad, and we'll see why when we go forward with this program. So what does the Church teach about the Eucharism? Well, from the Catechism, we read, the presence of Christ by the power of his Word and the Holy Spirit, section 1373. Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us, is present in many ways to his church, in his word and his church's prayer, where two or three are gathered in my name, in the poor, the sick, and the imprisoned, in the sacraments of which he is the author, in the sacrifice of the mass, and in the person of the minister. But he is present most especially in the Eucharistic species. The mode of Christ's presence under Eucharistic species is unique. It raises the Eucharist above all the sacraments as the perfection of the spiritual life and the end to which all sacraments tend. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. This presence is called real, by which it is not intended to exclude the other types of presence as if they could not be real too, but because it is presence in the fullest sense. That is to say, it is a substantial presence by which Christ, God and man, makes himself wholly and entirely present. It is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in this sacrament. The Church Fathers strongly affirm the faith of the Church in the efficacy of the Word of Christ and in the action of the Holy Spirit to bring about this conversion. Now, sacrifice has been a part of worship from the earliest days. Right in the very beginning of Genesis, we have Cain's unworthy sacrifice, his stingy sacrifice of some grain, to Abel's worthy sacrifice of a perfect lamb. Now, Abraham, our father in faith, took his only son Isaac in obedience to God to a mountain of Moriah where Jerusalem would later be founded, and he offered him as a sacrifice to the Lord, the same mountain on which the Lord Jesus Christ would offer himself as a sacrifice for all humanity. Now, Jesus Christ, true God and true man, laid down his life as a sacrifice in Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the city in accordance with the prediction of the scriptures, which the priests of the Sanhedrin ignored. Jesus' sacrifice ushered in the new covenant in which his sacrifice would be represented by his followers in the sacrament of the Eucharist in the Holy Mass. We come to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement for Sins. Yom means day, Kippur means to cover. When the blood of sacrifice covers sins, God will no longer see the offenses and will accept the sacrifice the priests offer him. Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 34. These priestly practices were oral and only written down around 70 to 200 AD in a document known as the Mishnah, which describes the actions the priest must perform. In Mishnah Yoma 1.1, it reads, 7 days before Yom Kippur, they remove the high priest from his house to the chamber of the counselors, the temple, and they set up another priest to take his place, lest something should occur to him and disqualify him from being able to worship. They even prepare another wife for him in case his wife should die, as it says, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. 1 week before Yom Kippur, the high priest enters the temple. 1 week before Easter Sunday, Jesus entered the temple courts. The high priest from the tribe of Levi stays in the temple. Jesus from the tribe of Judah leaves the temple in the evenings, but returns each day. Mishnah Yoma 1.1, and they set up another priest to take his place, lest something should occur to him to disqualify him from being able to worship. Now, new high priests had to be selected every year because priests would die. Jesus died but was resurrected to eternal life. Jesus is the eternal high priest. Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever in the manner of Melchizedek. This refers directly to Jesus, not from the tribe of Levi, like the other priests, but like Melchizedek, a high priest forever. Mishnah Yoma 1.3, on the eve of Yom Kippur, in the morning, they place him at the eastern gate and pass before him oxen, rams, goats, and sheep, so that he may recognize and become familiar with the service. The feast of Yom Kippur would begin at dawn. Dawn was officially when the sun rose over Hebron. Why? Because Abraham set out from Hebron at dawn, taking his son with him to be sacrificed on the mounts of Moriah, which is Jerusalem. The sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac prefigures the sacrifice of Jesus. Mishnah Yoma 1.5. The elders of the court handed him over to the elders of the priesthood, and they took him up to the upper chamber of the house. They adjured him and left. And they said to him when leaving, Sir, high priest, we are messengers of the court, and you are our messenger and the messenger of the court. We adjure you by one that caused his name to dwell in this house, that you do not change anything of what we said to you. So the high priest could not change one word of the liturgy, and Jesus the high priest gave us a new liturgy at the Last Supper. And Jesus, while in the Garden of Gethsemane, prays, Thy will be done. No Catholic priest can change the liturgy. If a Catholic priest dies during the liturgy, another must be summoned to finish it. Mishnah Yoma 1.6. If he was a sage, he would expound, and if not, the disciples of the sages would expound before him. If he was familiar with reading the scriptures, he would read. If not, they would read before him. From what would they read before him? From Job, Ezra, Zechariah, and Daniel. The high priest would read books composed during the Babylonian captivity, when there was no temple or observance of Yom Kippur. Jesus, while teaching in the courtyards of the temple, was imparting new words of scripture. Mishnah Yoma 1.7. If he wished to sleep, young priests would snap their middle finger before him and say, Sir, high priest, stand up and drive the sleep away by standing once on this cold floor. And they would keep him busy until the time for the slaughtering of the daily morning offering would arrive. So they're keeping the priest awake so he doesn't fall asleep before the important day. 12 priests would keep the high priest from sleeping before the day of Yom Kippur. He would pray and read scripture. Well, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane did not sleep, but he prayed. And while his disciples, all 12, fell asleep, or I should say all 11, one was missing. Mishnah Yoma 4.1. He shook the urn and brought up the two lots. On one was inscribed, For the name, and on the other for Azazel. And the deputy high priest was at his right hand, the head of the ministering family at his left. If the lot for the name came up in his right hand, the deputy high priest would say to him, Sir, high priest, raise your right hand. And if the lot for the name came up on his left hand, the head of the family would say, Sir, high priest, raise your left hand. Then he placed them on the two goats and said, A sin offering for the Lord. And they answered after him, Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. So one goat is selected to be sacrificed to the Lord for the sins of all the people. The other goat will become the scapegoat and will be led away into the desert. Mishnah Yoma 4.2, 6.2, and 6.8. He then came to the scapegoat and laid his two hands upon it and made confession. The scapegoat is led into the desert. A thread of crimson wool was tied to the door of the temple. And when the goat reached the wild wilderness, the thread turned white, as it is written, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." The scapegoat was led away by a Gentile. The people plucked and pulled at the hair of the scapegoat. A thread of crimson wool, dyed in blood, was tied to the horns of the scapegoat. When the wool turned white, the sins were forgiven. The scapegoat was thrown over a cliff as a sacrifice outside the city. Jesus was jeered by the crowd. Jesus was led outside the city by Gentiles to be sacrificed. The scapegoat and Jesus were both innocent. Conclusion. The high priest splashes the blood of the bull, sheep, and goat on the horns of the altar in concluding rituals. Jesus Christ compels us to consume his life-giving blood so that we may enjoy eternal life with him in paradise. When the Yom Kippur ceremonies were over, the high priest celebrated with a meal with his family because he had committed no errors and was not struck dead during his lengthy ordeal. Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, eternal life, invites us to his heavenly meal, the Mass, and stays with us always. So, what was Passover? Well, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there." The disciples then went off, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. This is a passage from Mark chapter 14. Now, during the Passover meal, there are four cups that are drunk. The first cup is the initial blessing. It's called the Kiddush. Then there is washing. It's called Urhats, washing of the hands and feet and whatnot. Then there is the second cup, which is the little halal, and Psalm 113 is recited. Then bread is broken and shared. And then there are questions regarding the Passover. Someone, usually the eldest in the family, will ask the youngest, "Why is this night important?" And the youngest will respond. It's the coming out of Egypt. And then the third cup, the cup of blessing, is drunk. And then finally the fourth cup, the great halal, which is drunk and then recited Psalm 114 through 118. And now we have, but Jesus abruptly ends the Last Supper. So when Jesus celebrates the Last Supper, when he celebrates the Passover Seder with his disciples in the upper room, he ends it abruptly, and he takes them out across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples singing Psalm 118, but without having drunk the fourth and final cup of the blessing. The sacrifice of this first Holy Mass is Jesus himself, and the fourth cup will be drunk on the cross, which will conclude the Passover Seder. So Jesus transforms the Passover Seder, and he institutes the Holy Mass on that evening on Holy Thursday. In 1 Corinthians, we have it written of this way, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And the same way also the cup, after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." In Mark's gospel, we have this written, "While they were eating, he took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take it, this is my body.' And then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which will be shed for many.'" And then in Luke chapter 22, we have, Then he took the bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which will be given up for you. Do this in memory of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you." And in Matthew chapter 26, we read, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my cup of the covenant, which will be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Now, the earliest Christian testimony understood the Eucharist as a sacrifice. "Assemble on the Lord's day and break bread and offer Eucharist, but first make confession of your faults, so that your sacrifice may be a pure one. Anyone who has a difference with his fellow is not to take part until you have been reconciled, so as to avoid any profanation of your sacrifice." That comes from Matthew chapter 5. "For this is the offering of which the Lord has said, 'Everywhere and always bring me a sacrifice that is undefiled. For I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is the wonder of nations.'" And that comes from Malachi chapter 1. And we also have the Didache, section 14. These are included in the Didache in section 14, which was written around the year AD 70. We now have some quotes from Ignatius of Antioch. He says, "Make certain, therefore, that you all observe one common Eucharist, for there is but one body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and but one cup of union with his blood, and one single altar of sacrifice, even as there is also but one bishop, with his clergy, and my own fellow servitors, the deacons. This will ensure that all your doings are in full accord with the will of God." And this was what Ignatius of Antioch wrote to the Philadelphians as he was journeying toward his martyrdom in Rome. And then we have Justin Martyr, who speaks out, and he says, "God speaks by the mouth of Malachi, one of the 12 minor prophets, as I said before, about the sacrifices at that time presented by you. 'I have no pleasure in you,' says the Lord, 'and I will not accept your sacrifices at your hands. For from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name has been glorified among the Gentiles, and in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name is great among the Gentiles.'" He then speaks of those Gentiles, namely us Christians, who in every place offer sacrifices to him, that is, the bread of the Eucharist and also the cup of the Eucharist. And this is dialogue that Justin Martyr had with Trypho in around the year 155. So from its earliest beginnings, the Church has taught two points about the Eucharist. The first, that it's the real presence of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And secondly, that it's a representation at Holy Mass of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Well, everybody believed that for 1,000 years. And then in the 11th century, a priest and theologian by the name of Berengarius was the first to come out against the belief in the real presence. He was summoned before many councils and eventually recanted his position when Archbishop Hildebert of Tours clarified Catholic belief and teaching with the doctrine of transubstantiation. There are others who struggled with an understanding of the real presence. We have Martin Luther. He believed somewhat in a real presence, but he had difficulties following the Church. He totally rejected Zwingli's ideas, however. And Zwingli believed the Eucharist to be merely symbolic gesture and thought that the state was equal to the Church. So he was active in the rise of nationalism. And then John Calvin believed the Eucharist became the body of Christ for true believers only, that's the chosen or predestined ones, and he tried to reconcile Luther and Zwingli, but he only added to the confusion. Now, coming out of the Reformation, the Council of Trent declared, "Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation." That's in the Catechism, section 1376. So in order to understand what all this means, we need to understand the medieval concept of accidence and substance. Now, accidents are the exterior or physical parts or qualities of something, like fingers, hair, and feet of a person. And substance is the eternal invisible quality of something, like a human being. So think of the life of a human person. Our exterior dimensions are in constant flux. We all look much different now than when we were born. What remains unchanged, however, is who we are at our core, a distinct human being. In other words, our accidents change, but our substance remains the same. With the Eucharist, it's just the opposite. While the accidents of the bread and wine, the taste, the texture, the appearance, do not change, the substance, the essential breadness and wineness does change. It still looks, feels, and tastes like bread and wine, but it has truly become Jesus. That is what the Catholic Church means by transubstantiation. So the powers of words vary depending on who it is that speaks to you. A friend or a neighbor gives an opinion. Okay. A film critic recommends a movie. But then we have the Lord speaks. At creation, he says, "Let there be light." To Jairus' daughter, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." To the paralyzed man, "I say to you, rise, pick up your mat, and go home." And to Lazarus in the tomb, "Lazarus, come out." So transubstantiation is a philosophical term used by the Church to describe a miracle, the mystery of the Eucharist. Like the apostles, we have faith in the Lord's words that he meant what he said, but also like the apostles, we will never fully understand those words. Although we attempt to understand and explain the mystery of the Eucharist, it is best to listen and believe the Lord when he says, "This is my body," and to hear the priest as we receive the Lord, the body of Christ. Now, we have a story here about Flannery O'Connor. She was a Catholic and American essayist. She wrote many great stories, A Good Man is Hard to Find, Everything That Rises Must Converge. She wrote all these stories. She died in 1964 of lupus. Well, she tells this story. She says, "Well toward morning, the conversation turned on the Eucharist." She's at a dinner party, "which I, being Catholic, was obviously supposed to defend. Mary McCarthy," the woman she's talking with, "said when she was a child and received the host, she thought of it as the Holy Ghost, he being the most portable person of the Trinity. Now she thought of it as a symbol and applied that it was a pretty good one. I then said in a very shaky voice, 'Well, if it is only a symbol, then I say to hell with it.' That was all the defense I was capable of, but I realize now that this is all I will ever be able to say about it outside of a story, except that it is the center of existence for me. All the rest of life is expendable." And now we have another story about the Eucharist, and this is about a Jesuit priest, Walter Sizek. He was a Polish-American Jesuit. He conducted clandestine missionary work in the Soviet Union between the years 1939 and 1963. And 15 of those years were spent in confinement and hard labor camps in the Gulag, plus 5 preceding years in Moscow's infamous Lubyanka prison. He was released and returned to the United States in 1963, after which he wrote 2 books, including The Memoir with God in Russia, and he served as a spiritual director, and Father Sizek died in 1984. So here's an excerpt. He says, "When I reached the prison camps of Siberia, I learned to my great joy that it was possible to say Mass daily once again. In every camp, the priests and the prisoners would go to great effort and run risks willingly just to have the consolation of the sacrament. For those who could not get to Mass, we daily consecrated hosts and arranged for the distribution of communion to those who wished to receive. Our risk of discovery, of course, was greater in the barracks because of the lack of privacy and the presence of informers. Most often, therefore, we said our daily Mass somewhere at the worksite during the noon break. Despite this added hardship, everyone observed a strict Eucharistic fast from the night before, passing up a chance for breakfast and working all morning on an empty stomach. Yet no one complained. In small groups, the prisoners would shuffle into the assigned place, and there the priest would say Mass in his working clothes, unwashed, disheveled, bundled up against the cold. We said Mass in drafty storage shacks or huddled in mud and slush in the corner of a building site foundation. The intensity of devotion of both the priests and the prisoners made up for everything. There were no altars, candles, bells, flowers, music, pristine white linens, stained glass windows, or the warmth that even the simplest parish church could offer. Yet in these primitive conditions, the Holy Mass brought you closer to God than anyone might conceivably imagine. The realization of what was happening on the board, box, or stone used in the place of an altar penetrated deep into the soul. Distractions caused by the fear of discovery, which accompanied each saying of the Mass under such conditions, took nothing away from the effect that the tiny bit of bread and the few drops of consecrated wine produced upon the soul. Many a time, as I folded up the handkerchief on which the body of our Lord had lain and dried the glass or tin cup used as a chalice, the feeling of having performed something tremendously valuable for the people of this godless country was overpowering. Just the thought of having celebrated Holy Mass here in this spot made my journey to the Soviet Union and the sufferings I endured seem totally worthwhile and necessary. No other inspiration could have deepened my faith more, could have given me spiritual courage and greater abundance than the privilege of saying Holy Mass for these poorest and most deprived members of the Church of Christ and the Good Shepherd's flock. I was occasionally overcome with emotion for a moment as I thought of how he had found a way to follow and to feed these lost and straying sheep in this most desolate land. So I never let a day pass without saying Holy Mass. It was my primary concern each new day. I would go to any length, suffer any inconvenience, run any risk to make the bread of life available to these men. Well, the 1960s became sort of a time of turmoil for the Church. The teaching of the real presence in the Eucharist seems to have been denied. But it was not denied, but it was neglected in teaching beginning in the 1960s, I should say. A sense of the community in worship flourished. And this sense of community impacted the church design, hymns, and every aspect of Catholic life, but it neglected teaching the Eucharist. Even the pronouncements of Vatican II identified ominous trends of neglect in teaching. But here's an address by Pope Paul VI in 1965 at the last general meeting of Vatican II. And he said, "Still fresh in our memory are the words uttered in this basilica by our venerated predecessor, John XXIII, whom we may in truth call the originator of this great synod. In his opening address to the council, he had this to say, 'The greatest concern of the Ecumenical Council is this, that the sacred deposit of Christian doctrine be guarded and taught effectively. The Lord has said, seek first the kingdom of God and his justice, and the word first expresses the direction in which our thoughts and energies must move.'" And then he continued on. He says, "At a time which everyone admits is oriented toward the conquest of the kingdom of earth rather than that of heaven, a time in which forgetfulness of God has become habitual and seems quite wrongly to be prompted by the progress of science, a time in which the fundamental act of the human person, more conscious now of himself and of his liberty, tends to pronounce in favor of his own absolute autonomy. In emancipation from every transcendent law, a time in which secularism seems the legitimate consequence of modern thought." And then he wrote in the Mysterium Fidei, on the doctrine and worship of the Eucharist in 1965, he wrote, "The Catholic Church has always devoutly guarded as a most precious treasure the mystery of faith, that is, the ineffable gift of the Eucharist, which she received from Christ, her spouse, as a pledge of his immense love, and during the Second Vatican Council, in a new and solemn demonstration, she professed her faith and veneration for this mystery. When dealing with the restoration of the sacred liturgy, the fathers of the council, by reason of their pastoral concern for the whole church, considered it of the highest importance to exhort the faithful to participate actively with sound faith and with utmost devotion in the celebration of the most holy mystery, to offer it with the priest to God as a sacrifice for their own salvation and for that of the whole world, and to find it in spiritual nourishment. For if the sacred liturgy holds the first place in the life of the church, the Eucharistic ministry stands at the heart and center of the liturgy, since it is the font of life by which we are cleansed and strengthened to live not for ourselves, but for God, and to be united in love among ourselves." And then in Sacrosanctum Concilium. He writes, "For the liturgy through which the work of our redemption is accomplished, most of all in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, is the outstanding means whereby the faithful may express in their lives and manifest to others the mystery of Christ and the real nature of the true Church. The liturgy is the summit toward which every activity of the Church is directed, and to take part in the sacrifice and to eat the Lord's Supper." Christ is always present in His Church, especially in her liturgical celebrations. He is present in the sacrifice of the Mass, not only in the person of His minister, the same now offering through the ministry of priests who formerly offered Himself on the cross, but especially under the Eucharistic species. By His power, He is present in the sacraments, so that when a man baptizes, it is really Christ Himself who baptizes. He is present in His Word, since it is He Himself who speaks when the Holy Scriptures are read in the Church. He is present, lastly, when the Church prays and sings, for He promised, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." And then Pope John Paul II in 2003 wrote, "The Eucharist as Christ's saving presence in the community of the faithful and its spiritual food is the most precious possession which the Church can have in her journey through history. This explains the lively concern which she has always shown for the Eucharistic mystery, a concern which finds authoritative expression in the work of the councils and the popes. How can we not admire the doctrinal expositions of the decrees of the most holy Eucharist and on the holy sacrifice of the Mass promulgated by the Council of Trent?" And Pope Benedict adds, "The Eucharist makes constantly present the risen Christ, who continues to give Himself to us, calling us to participate in the banquet of His body and blood. From full communion with Him flows every other element of the Church's life. First of all, communion among all the faithful, the commitment to proclaiming and witnessing to the gospel, the ardor of love for all, especially the poorest and lowliest." And Pope Francis adds, "The Eucharist is Jesus who gives Himself entirely to us, to nourish ourselves with Him and abide in Him through Holy Communion. If we do it with faith, it transforms our life into a gift to God and to our brothers. To let ourselves be nourished by the bread of life means to be in tune with the heart of Christ, to assimilate His choices, thoughts, behaviors. We enter into a dynamism of sacrificial love and become persons of peace, forgiveness, reconciliation, and sharing in solidarity." Well, what does Jesus say to us from Scripture? After all the other apostles were dead, some of the church fathers came to the Apostle John and asked him to write another gospel and leave nothing out. So John's gospel does not have a description of the institution of the Eucharist. That's covered in the other gospels, and everyone was familiar enough with it by the time that John wrote, because they were already conducting the Holy Mass throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. But John's gospel does have a lengthy farewell discourse by Jesus in chapters 14 to 17. "I am the true vine, and My Father is a vine grower. He takes away every branch of Me that does not bear fruit, and every one that does He prunes, so that it bears more fruit. You are already pruned because of the word that I spoke to you. Remain in Me as I remain in you. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit on its own, it remains on the vine. So neither can you unless you remain in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in Me and I in him will bear much fruit, because without Me, you can do nothing. If you keep My commandments, you will remain in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and remain in His love. I have told you this so that My joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is My commandment, love one another as I love you." So Jesus is the vine grower. We're attached to Him. We're rooted to Him through our reception of the Eucharist. The sacrament of the Eucharist is the means by which Jesus begins to grow in us. Jesus wants to live His life in us. We therefore become a means in which Jesus is made known to the world. We develop our personal charism and share our knowledge of the faith and the gift of the Eucharist with all we encounter. Thanks be to God. And now we come to part two of our program, and we're going to talk about Eucharistic miracles. And these are going to occur in Buenos Aires, in Lanciano, Italy, in the 8th century, and Tisila in Mexico, and Sequoia in Poland. So the first occurs in Buenos Aires in 1996, and a woman there, Emma Fernandez, she finds a discarded host at the rear of the church after the 7 p.m. Mass. So she goes forward and notifies Father of it. So Father Prezé, he puts the discarded and soiled host, in other words, it had fallen on the floor, people had walked on it, he puts it in a glass dish filled with water, and he places it in the tabernacle. So placing a discarded host in water to dissolve is the proper means to discard a consecrated host that has become soiled. So typically after 30 days, the host will have dissolved, and the water then can be used to irrigate a living plant. Well, 8 days later, it was noticed that a blood-like substance seemed to be emerging. And the bowl containing the substance was then filled with distilled water and moved to the tabernacle in the private chapel in the rectory and locked up. The transformation continued for another 11 days, at which stage the host was no longer visible. The host has disappeared, and all that's visible is a bloody-looking substance suspended in the water. Well, Archbishop Jorge Bergoglio is contacted. You might recognize that name. He will go on to become Pope Francis. He was notified about it, and he said, keep it in the tabernacle and continue to observe it for 3 years. And so they do. So in 1999, a group is formed to take a sample for testing. So Jorge Bergoglio, the Archbishop, gives permission for that to happen. And a group of scientists, lawyers, and journalists are assembled for the purpose of documenting this entire investigative process. So they do. They take it to the United States. They send it to a lab in San Francisco. And so as not to be influenced in any way, no scientists are told where the sample came from or what it was. And they test it. And the initial test comes back, and they say that it's human blood, AB positive. Well, then they send it to Columbia University in New York to have another pathologist look at it. And this man is Dr. Frederick Zugibe, and he is a devout Jew. So he's not going to be inclined to identify what this is. But in 2004, they present the sample to him, and he's the only one there, just the two of them and him, and they don't know anything about his religious beliefs, but he has no trouble at all identifying what he sees under the microscope. And what is it that he sees? Well, he says it's heart muscle from the left ventricle wall of the heart, not too far from a valvular area. He goes on to say that it was part of the heart muscle that gives the heart its beat and the body its life. He commented that the heart tissue was infiltrated with white blood cells, and from the presence of the white blood cells and the condition of the fibers of the heart tissue, he was able to say that the person from whom this tissue had come was alive at the moment the sample was taken, and that the person had suffered severe heart injury, a compromising of blood supply to the heart, in a matter of a few days beforehand. He said that he had seen heart injury like that in cases where a person had been severely beaten around the chest. But most astonishingly, he said that the heart muscle was from a living person, not a dead person. And then he said that they did DNA testing, and they could not find a human genetic code that fit the DNA. It did not work. It wasn't a human origin, and they couldn't explain that. So then they continued to do these tests, and then they decided to compare it to some other Eucharistic miracles that had occurred before, and they went to Lanciano, Italy, and they went to look at that miracle, and they found that host had also exhibited AB-positive blood type. And this had occurred in the 8th century when a monk who was doubting the real presence was celebrating Mass. He held aloft a host, and the host began to bleed and run down between his fingers and onto his elbows. And he dropped the host, but they retained it, and they put it into a monstrance, and it's been that way for centuries now. And they found that it was indeed AB positive, and it was the same as what they had found in Argentina. Well, then a few years later, in 2006, in Titila, Mexico, another priest was distributing communion, and there was a religious sister who was serving as a Eucharistic minister with him, and she turned to look to the priest. She had tears in her eyes, and he looked over to her, and he saw that she was holding a host, and it had a reddish substance that was forming on it. So it looked like drops of blood, and so they decided to test it, and guess what? It was also AB positive. That meant it matched Lanciano and the one in Argentina, and they then found intact white blood cells, which is quite unusual because white blood cells don't last very long after the death of a person. So they found that it matched up. And then they went to Poland in 2008, just 2 years later, and they found another host started to ooze red blood, and they put this one not in a glass dish, but on one of the altar cloths, and it spread out over the altar cloth, and they tested it, and guess what? It was AB positive as well. So we have these four Eucharistic miracles that it's almost like the Lord has said, if you have a problem with the real presence, I've just sent you some miracles to help you understand. So in any event, thank you for listening. Let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.